All right, thanks for having me back. It's been good to see you all these 2 weeks ago and to see you again. Before I start, though, since I'm from PIU, I got to say some Pacific Islands University things. A big thank you to all of you who attended the preaching conference with us. It was good, right, those of you who went? Amen. Yeah, it was excellent. Okay, very good. And we will have another one next year, and we would like more of you to come. We had such a great time together, and we would love it if more of you came next year to the preaching conference again. Oh, yes, and it's not just for preachers. It's for anyone who's... I got my secretary here telling me exactly what to say. It's for anyone who teaches or would like to dig in deeper to the Word of God, and even for people who just want to share with their neighbors. A couple other things going on at PAU right now that you might want to be aware of if you want to pray for us or get involved with us. Our PIU president, my father, is currently in the States right now. He's going around different places, talking to different people, trying to recruit for PIU, to gain friends for PIU. If you can keep him in prayer as he travels from place to place. I know he's driving certain places, and he's a terrible driver. Like me. I got all his driving genes. So if you can pray for him as he travels, for traveling mercy, and pray for him as he meets with people as well, that he will speak well of PIU and make those connections that God has put in the hearts of people to come down on Guam. One other thing I'd like to point out here, we are having a PIU all-church on the island get-together that is being sponsored by the Lutheran Church of Guam called A Joyful Noise. That's right, that's what it's called, yeah. It'll be over at Bayview, and if you'd like to come for a time of singing and worship together with other churches, and if you'd like to hear the voices of Micronesia, they performed the preaching conference as well, and they were good, yeah? Okay, they were good. Outside corroboration on that. They were good. So if you want to hear them, come to Bayview on November 20th. 4 o'clock. Okay, good. And that's it for PIU stuff. Now, I'd really like to thank you for having me back again today, especially since last week I preached how it's good to be more like the liars in the Bible, and it's really hard to get a call back from the church when you preach something like, it's good to be more like a liar in the Bible. Now, of course, that wasn't the entire point. The point wasn't to be exactly like the liars in their deceit. The point was to be like them in their cleverness. The whole Gibeonite deception, the Luke 16, the shrewd manager, his deceit was to get us to stand up and look for a second and shock us and to evaluate in our own lives to see how we are or are not clever for the things of God. Remember, you've got to attach the innocent as doves to the shrewd as serpents sort of thing. But I'm going to do something similar today. That is, I'm going to look at a passage and try to pull out some wisdom from that passage, some of the wisdom text of the Bible. And I'm going to do this in Hebrews, which I do think is something of a wisdom text. Now, the whole point of a wisdom text, and I just finished teaching this in my exegesis class to some of my students who are not here, so they would have gotten a good grade on their next quiz if they were here, because this would have been total review for them. The whole point of a wisdom text is it's got to end in action. You don't have the wisdom text understood yet until you're able to go out and act it out. That is, if you want to say it in the clever theological way, orthodoxy always has to end in orthopraxy. Our right belief always has to end in right action. You can use that one to impress your friends and family. Orthodoxy must end in orthopraxy. Go impress your family there. So today we're going to look at a bit of that, and it'll also deal in with Reformation Day as well. So happy Reformation Day. Today is Reformation Sunday. It is the day where we get to celebrate the time when Luther stood up to the wrongs of the church at that time and said, we will have none of it. We want to get back to the Bible. We want to get back to a real relationship with God, with Jesus, and understand him as he really is. And today is the day that we look back and we remember that. We remember his nailing of the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And we're going to look a bit at that today as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a really short sermon. And I think it's short. I hope it's short. I like short sermons better than long ones. I'm going to try to give a short sermon. We'll see. I like to talk. And then move that directly into some practice for it. So we will move some of our orthodoxy into orthopraxy today as we do it. Let me pray, and then we'll start. This is a prayer from St. Anselm. I can't help myself. I got to pray other people's prayers sometimes. Lord Jesus Christ, let me seek you by desiring you. And let me desire you by seeking you. Let me find you by loving you, and love you in finding you. I confess, Lord, with thanksgiving that you have made me in your image so that I can remember you, think of you, and love you. But that image is so worn and blotted out by faults and darkened by the smoke of sin that it cannot do that for which it was made unless you renew and refashion it. Lord, I am not trying to make my way to your height, for my understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do desire to understand a little of your truth, which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I can believe, but I believe so that I can understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand. Lord, help us to understand and to do today. Amen. Got a good passage of Scripture, a good long passage of Scripture. So even if you don't like the rest of the sermon, you'll at least like the long passage of Scripture at the beginning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. Or I will just read it to you and you can sit and listen. This is a good Martin Luther passage. A lot of sola fide in this. Hebrews 11. I'm going to read all the way to some verses in chapter 12 as well. By the way, the chapters in your Bible are not inspired. Someone else wrote those. And it was said some of them he wrote on the back of a horse, so sometimes the chapter skips it. As the horse jumped up and down, he wrote the chapter in the wrong place. That's why I'm going to read into 12. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who eternally seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a powerful passage. There's a lot that is going on in that passage. There's a lot that can be said about the passage, but I want to look at a big picture question. Why did the author of Hebrews write a list? Why is this passage is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, and you notice it's just a big list of names and what they did. What was the point that the author of Hebrews was trying to make with this list? What was he trying to do? What was he trying to engender in his audience? What sort of feelings was he trying to bring up? And I think the answer to this is that he wanted his audience to remember where they had come from and do the same, to live by faith. He wanted them to remember their own history, which was the history of the Bible, and do the same, live by faith. Now, the French philosopher and mathematician, I think he's the guy who invented statistics, Blaise Pascal, he says that history, there is no part in history that does not either show man's wretchedness or God's mercy. Either man's weakness without God or man's great power with God. That's some powerful stuff. And we can look back at history and we can see that is true in the history of the Bible. And the author of Hebrews wants us to do that. When he gets into chapter 12, after the long list, what's he say? Therefore, since you know all these people, I've reminded you of them, you remember them, they're part of your history, therefore, you also live by faith. Remember the people who came before you, he says, and go and emulate, copy, do the same things that they did in faith. And I think that's the wisdom principle here, that God wants us to remember the things in the past. Now, I'm a history teacher, really. That's what I like to do. And I'm always telling my students that if you are a good Christian, you know your history. Christians are history people, because God has a plan in history, and he's using all of us. If you don't really know your history, that's a failing on your part as a Christian, and you better go back and read a history book or something. Heaven forbid that you read a book, but it's good for you. Maybe even start with the Bible. That's a good place to start. There's an old Peanuts cartoon, and I think we are bad at this as a church, right? We're pretty bad as a church as a whole around the world, understanding our history, knowing where we come from and living out of that. We tend to think that our church started not too long ago, and we don't think further back into time. There's an old Peanuts cartoon that, I love Peanuts. There's an old Peanuts cartoon that illustrates this very well. Lucy is sitting down, and she's writing a paper for one of her classes, and it's a paper on church history. And Linus, of course, is looking over her shoulder and reading it. And Lucy starts to write, church history. Okay. In 1902, our pastor was born. That's how she starts it. That's often how we think of church history, right? Our church history starts with just our church. But it's not true. Our history as a church goes back further and further and further and further, back to that first century church, and even before that, to the history of Israel. This is our history put together. And you want to know this because the things that you do today flow out of the things that they did back then. Who you are today is shaped, is informed by what the people before you did. We are called to remember, and I'm going to give you two reasons why this is true and two reasons why it is good to do this, why we should sit down and remember the things of the past, remember the people of the past, and go out and do likewise. The first reason that we should do this, and on my history classes I do this, I've got a long list of reasons. If you want to know more reasons, you can talk to me later. I've got a ton of reasons why you should be a good history student. But I'm going to give you two today. Number one, because God commands you to remember. That's a good reason to do anything. If God tells you to do something, you ought to do it. But the first reason you ought to sit down and remember the things of the past is God commands you to do it. I'm going to take one text as my proof of this, and it's all of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to the people of Israel right before they enter the Promised Land, right? That old generation, they've done the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That old generation is dying off. The generation that saw God's miracles through the Exodus. And Moses is standing up to them, and he renews the covenant with them. He tells them, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, here's what they mean, and here's what you guys are going to do in the Promised Land. And then he preaches the book of Deuteronomy. Now, that would have been a long sermon. Moses liked long sermons. So the book of Deuteronomy, and again, every time he gets to a law, a precept, something that they're supposed to do in the Promised Land, he prefaces it with, now, remember where you came from. Remember that whole Exodus event. Remember your forefathers in the wilderness. Well, they were their fathers and their grandfathers in the wilderness. Remember what happened then. Remember what God did through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me show you this. Deuteronomy 4:10. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and you assembled before me and you did these things. I'm going to give you these laws. Remember that thing. Deuteronomy 5:15. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy 7:18. And remember what your Lord your God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember all the ways of the Lord your God, how he led you out of Egypt and the testing in the desert. Deuteronomy 7. Remember how you provoked the Lord in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 15. Remember you were a slave in Egypt. Deuteronomy 16:3. Hey, remember that leavened bread and the quail in the wilderness? Now go and do something about that. Deuteronomy 24:9. Remember what your Lord did to Miriam on the day when she stood before Moses. How about verse 18? Remember when you were a slave in Egypt. These next laws are going to come out of your remembrance of this. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what we did to the kings as we were coming out of Egypt. We heard a bit about that 2 weeks ago. Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Everywhere in the book of Deuteronomy, it's remember, 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 remember. And don't just remember because you can impress your friends with facts and figures and the stories of your old family. But remember this because it shows you who God is, what he's doing, and what you ought to do in the present as well. God wants his people to be history people, to be people who remember. All of God's history all of God's people are history people, and when God's people are doing well, they remember the things that God has done. Now, I see this a lot in the prophets, right? The prophets of Israel. How far apart are the prophets of Israel from, say, the Exodus event? Does anyone know? Are they like 20 years afterwards? 40 years afterwards? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years afterwards? That's the right, good, yeah. You're on top of things. The prophets of Israel prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the events of the Exodus. But as they're writing their prophecies, you know what they always take comfort in? They say, God's going to come and destroy. God's going to come and destroy. Your people are wicked. They're not following God's laws. But then they say, but God is going to do something. And what gives them comfort is they remember the events of the Exodus. hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they were even born. How many of you guys have ever sat down in a problem in your life and said, well, I'm feeling really yucky right now. I'm feeling angry at God. But I remember what God did with Jonathan Edwards, and that just fills my heart with warmth. And I'm going to follow him no matter what. We don't tend to do that. But the prophets did. Because they were history people. And they understood that remembering the things in the past of God makes a difference to how we act today. Here's my second point here. So number one, we ought to remember things because God tells us to remember the past. Number two, we ought to remember things, and this is my favorite. We ought to remember things because it's not just history. It's our family history. If you are a Christian today, the lives of all the Christians in the past, the lives of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is your family. This is your family history. And what do you know about families? We know that kids tend to look like their parents, right? We know that the kids tend to behave like their parents. We know that kids tend to think like their parents. This is your family history. And if you want to understand something about you, you might want to understand something about your spiritual parents and your spiritual grandparents. It's your family history. It should be interesting to you because you have a place in this. This is the people that birthed the way you think. This is the people that birthed the way you do church today. And when you go back and read it, you can see, oh, I totally see where I come from. I totally see how this has changed my life today. They did things a little different back then, but you can see the movement in church history from how they did things to the way we think today. And it's your family history, so you ought to know it, so you know where you came from and why you are the way you are. There's an old story that goes, this woman used to make, was it a roast? Yes, it was a roast. This woman used to make a roast for her husband every Sunday, right? Every Sunday she made a roast for her husband. And she would always cut off the very top of the roast. And then she'd put it in the oven and come out and serve it to him on Sunday. Finally, one day, he asked her, honey, why do you chop off the top of the roast before you cook it every Sunday? And she says, oh, well, that's the way my mother always used to do things. I just figured that's the way you cook a roast. Finally, the husband says, I got to figure this out. So he calls up his mother-in-law and says, hey, you know, your daughter has been chopping off the top of a roast, saying, because that's the way you taught her to do it. And she says, I did not teach her to chop off the top of the roast. I did that at our house because our oven was too small to fit the roast in it. She did not know her history, and it made a difference for her present. Oftentimes we are like that. We don't know where we came from, so we don't know why we do things. And it would be good to stand back and look at your family history. And I think this is also one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews says, remember these people. Look at that list of the hall of faith. And I can prove this because he says this very same thing in Hebrews 13. As he's finally, you know how the epistles are all organized. They got the big theology thoughts at the beginning and then the practice at the end. You know, orthodoxy needs to lead to orthopraxy. So in 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews, when he's really getting to the practical part, this is what he says. 13:7. You guys remember that list, all right? Okay, and then he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was working with those guys. He's working with you. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate them as they followed Christ. Remember all those guys in the list of faith. Imitate them as they followed Christ. Remember all those guys in church history. Imitate them as they followed Christ. That is the wisdom point of this sermon. Remember the people in the past. Be a history person. Be a history Christian. Remember them and imitate them as they followed Christ. Now that's the sermon. That's the whole sermon. Pretty short, yeah? Thank you. Now we're going to go into some practice. Now, we've done some practice already because we've remembered some people. That's the whole list, right? But we haven't remembered anyone on the other side of the cross. We've remembered some people on the front side of the cross, some Old Testament people, and now, since it is Reformation Day, I'm going to talk to you, just tell you some stories about some of the reformers. And hopefully it inspires you to pick up and read, as the Spirit told St. Augustine as he was soon to become a Christian. So here are some stories of some reformers, but I'm not just going to talk about the Protestant Reformation reformers. I'm a guy who likes to go way back into history. So I'm going to start back with St. Athanasius. And I'm just going to give you a little bit on each of these lives of these reformers. And hopefully, I'm hoping this inspires you to go out and find a good biography, find a good history text, pick it up and read it, and know something about your history. It is Reformation Day, after all, so we should do something historical. All right? Okay, here we go. Going to start with St. Athanasius. How many of you guys have heard of St. Athanasius? Athanasius the Great. Athanasius. He was the guy who gave us our Trinitarian theology as we state it today. He's the guy who stood up against the heretics who said, no, we don't like Trinity. Let's get rid of the Trinity. And he said, no, we need the Trinity. If God is a God of love, eternally existing in love, he needs to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot break that down to just God the Father who created some kind of son thing, and it doesn't work. We need God as Trinity to have pure good theology, to have pure good practice. And it went like this. There was a guy named Arius who was a presbyter in the church of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a big church, and lots of people. It was a big mega church. All the ideas of Alexandria would get written down and disseminated out, and everyone said, hey, this is a great church. We should listen to it. So he was a presbyter in the church of in one of the churches in Alexandria, and he went around, and he was a very popular teacher. But he believed that the Son was not eternal with the Father. God the Son was not eternal with the Father. Arius said God the Son was created. There was a time when he was not, and so he's just a created being. He's, yes, the firstborn of all creation, but that just means he was the first created thing. And he went around teaching. But what really made him popular was he didn't just teach. He wrote commercial jingles as well. And people really liked his songs because they were catchy. And one time, one of the bishops in Alexandria was walking around the ship docks, and he noticed the guys who were unloading the crates on the ships were singing Arian songs. And he said, oh, no, this has got to stop. It's reaching down to everyone. Everyone sings these songs. It's got to stop. Now, this was a time when the church was official, right? This was the time of Constantine. The church was no longer facing the martyrdoms that it was, and it wasn't keeping itself pure by really going out and living their theology in every single way of life. But Constantine had become a Christian, and he started to notice that people were fighting in the streets over this sort of thing. He said, this can't happen. I've got to have one unified church, so I'm going to call a council. Anyone know what that council was? Oh, good, yeah. The Council of Nicaea. We've got some good history students here already. You can ask them what books they've read after we're done and get some clues on to what's a good place to start your reading. The Council of Nicaea. So he calls the Council of Nicaea. And you know what? Both the guys from Alexandria who believed in the Trinity and all the guys who were following Arius, we call them Arians, they both came to the Council of Nicaea. And the Arians were happy. They were happy to be there. You know why the Arians were happy to be there? Because they were the popular party. Almost everyone in the empire who was involved in the politics tended to be an Arian Christian. In fact, most of the barbarians who claimed to be Christians that were coming in from the north, they tended to be Arian Christians as well. So Arius was confident that at this council he would walk in and he would just say, hey, here's my doctrine, and everyone would go, oh, Arius, you're so smart. Now, the one thing he didn't count on was a guy named Athanasius. Athanasius at this point was just kind of a young guy. He came not as an actual theologian, but as an aide to a different theologian. And he was also short. In fact, as he gets more and more of a voice in the church, his enemies start to call him the Black Dwarf. Because he was this small little guy from Alexandria, was in Egypt, so he's a small little Egyptian guy, right? And so they called him the Black Dwarf. Get that Black Dwarf out of here. We don't want to listen to really short people preaching their Trinitarian theology. They were mean like that, by the way. Oh, I've got to tell this story. In the spirit of the holidays, where we can't enter into any October holidays without entering any Christmas holidays, I've got to tell you a Christmas story. Okay? At the Council of Nicaea, there was also a guy named St. Nicholas. Anyone know a guy named St. Nicholas? Yeah, the actual Santa Claus was at the Council of Nicaea, okay? So at the council, all the bishops, all the people in the church are all together, and Arius stands up to give his speech. And Arius stands up there, and he's confident, he's swaggering, he's boasting. And he's talking about Jesus was created this, Jesus was created that. Jesus wasn't fully 100% God this, wasn't fully 100% God that.
And St. Nicholas is sitting there in his chair, and he just can't take it. Like, you can't talk about my Jesus that way. You can't talk about that Jesus that way. Finally, he stands up out of his chair, walks up to where Arius is giving his speech, and he just reaches back and punches Arius right in the face. That's Santa Claus for you. Santa Claus is a guy who cares about orthodoxy. So you're going to get coal in your stockings this Christmas if you don't have a 100% good Trinitarian theology, because St. Nicholas, he's a guy who wants you to be Trinitarian. Anyway, the Council of Nicaea, they heard Arius out, and they said, well, while we don't really believe Arius, we don't want to go fully with this Athanasius guy either. So they wrote a creed that wasn't fully Trinitarian. And all the Arian people in the audience, they were sitting there, they were winking at each other, they were nudging each other. Said, oh, we can fully sign this. We can sign this creed and still be Arians. We can sign this creed and still keep the church non-Trinitarian. And as they were winking at each other and nudging each other, Athanasius, who was just an aide at this point, he wasn't a full-fledged theologian bishop in the church, he stands up and he says, we cannot do this. Don't you guys see? Don't you guys see these Arians winking at each other and nudging each other? We have got to stand up for the truths of the Bible. And because of his proddings, because of his pushings, this young guy who, for all rights, didn't have a voice in this council, they listened to him and they wrote what we now have as the Nicene Creed, which is a 100% fully Trinitarian creed. Amen and amen, right? What a good guy. Now, that didn't make his life any easier, even though Constantine signed it off. You know, after the Nicene Creed happened, Athanasius was still exiled 5 different times in his life. Because the Arians hung around, they continued to hang around, and as the empire went from more or less Trinitarian to more and more Arian, they would exile him again, and they would exile him again, and they would exile him again. But his entire life, as he endured the jibes of people calling him the Black Dwarf, as he was kicked out of his home again and again and again, he stood up for what was right, he stood up for what was true, he stood up for the full gospel of the Bible, and he said, we need to believe this because it makes a difference in our lives. And because of him, we are Trinitarian today. We believe fully in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it makes a difference in our lives. Okay, you can go read him. Good story. You can find that St. Nicholas story, too, and read it to your kids over Christmas. Great, great, great Christmas reading. The next guy I want to talk about is St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi, you've got to jump forward a couple of centuries. And he was the 13th century, late 1200s was when he was born. And this is a time when the church is still official. But now the church is really old. The church is an old thing. By the Middle Ages, we normally think of the Middle Ages as this time when the church was new and blossoming and growing or whatnot. But in the Middle Ages, the church was really old. And it always took reformers to bring them back to that fresh sense of the gospel. And one of those reformers was St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis, he was the son of a cloth merchant. And what St. Francis wanted to do with his whole life was he wanted to write poems because he liked the French troubadours, and he wanted to go to war and win valor in battle. Okay, so one time he goes off to war, and he gets captured. Him and his friends, they get captured, they get put in prison, and during that time he gets injured or he gets sick, and so when he finally gets ransomed, he gets sent back home, and he can't go to the next battle. This is a time when cities were always fighting each other, so his little city was fighting another little city. So he gets sick, he gets injured, and he has to be sent back home where he can't go to war anymore. So one day he's riding his horse, and he's going to sneak out of the house to go fight the battle, right? But he can't make it because he's too sick. And so finally his health gets the better of him or the worst of him, and he turns around to go home because he can't live out his dream of being a valiant soldier. And on his way back, he sees coming towards him a really scary sight. Something more scary than war itself. He sees a leper begging. And he says, well, I can't go to war, but maybe I can face my fears through this. And he walks up to the leper, and unlike the rest of the people in his town, he went up to the guy, he actually touched him, and he gave him some food. He gave him what he had on him so that that leper could be helped out in life. And he turned around and he said, that was weird. I've never done anything like that. And he started to think about how that changed his life. And when he turned around, the story goes, there was no leper man. That's, yeah, maybe it was something else. But he went home that night and he was meditating on what happened that day as he faced the leper, as he faced his own fears and his own part of the privileged class not touching the lepers. And he said, this changes things. I understand something more about the love of God. And he had a dream where God tells him, now go and build my church. Now you understand something about the love of God. Go and build my church. Well, it just so happened that in his town there was an old church that had fallen apart and it was all crumbled. And so he took it very literally. Go and build my church. So he went around. His father was a cloth merchant. So what he did was he took all his father's stuff and he went out and sold it. And he took that money and he went out and bought bricks to build a church. Now, this did not make his father happy because he didn't tell his father any of this. So his father, being the kind of guy he was, took St. Francis to court. Francis wasn't a saint at this time. And the bishop who was presiding over the court scene said, hey, Francis, you stole from your dad. Why don't you just pay him back what you owe him, and then we'll call the whole thing off. Since you're trying to build a church, I kind of like you, Francis, but you really did steal from your dad. And Francis says, you know what? This guy is not my father anymore. My real father is my heavenly father. And you want your stuff back, Dad? You can have all your stuff back, Dad. And he took off all his clothes, and he threw them in front of his dad and said, this is your stuff. Let me pay you back. He had a hair shirt underneath because he was a monkish type guy. He liked that sort of thing. So he had his hair shirt on, so he wasn't totally naked. But he threw off all his nice clothes and he threw them to his dad and said, you can have these worldly possessions. I'm going to go off and I'm going to live for the glory of God. And he went off and he started to beg. And he begged people for rocks, he begged people for stones, and he built that church. Now, one thing you need to know is the church at this point was old. It was old and they were set in their ways. And one of the ways the church was set in was that there was a class of privileged people who could be spiritual, and they were called monks. And there was everyone else who relied on the monks for their spirituality. Now, Francis saw that this division wasn't fully right. And what he did was he said, you know, we've got this mass of people that tends to look at God and say, and Jesus and say, oh, this is good, we'll admire him. But we don't ever want to imitate him. And he said, this is not right. This is not scriptural. We want to be imitators of Christ. So he took 11 of his friends who were hanging out with him, building that church, and they went up to the Pope of Rome. And they were wearing brown at this time. They were mendicants. They were beggars. They were wearing all brown and nasty clothes, and they hadn't eaten in a while, and they didn't bathe and those sorts of things. So they go to the Pope of Rome to say, hey, we need to start a whole new division of monks, and it's monks that anyone can be this monk, and anyone can be spiritual, and anyone can imitate Christ. And they went up to see the Pope, and they said, hey, Pope, listen to us. We've got this great idea. And the Pope walked right on by. He didn't even pay attention to them, because that's the kind of guy the Pope was. Later that night, the Pope had a dream. And in the Pope's dream, he had a dream of this church, the church in Rome, one of the big churches in Rome, and he saw that it was leaning and falling over. And as he looked closer in his dream, there was this guy in a brown habit and a rope belt holding the church up. And he said, hey, that's the guy I saw this morning saying he had a good idea. So he woke up the next day and called St. Francis in, and Francis said, I do have this great idea of starting this new order of monks, and anyone can be a part. They won't live in a monastery, they will live in their own homes, but they will be imitators of Christ like the Bible calls us to. And the Pope, knowing a good idea when he heard one, said, you go ahead and do that. And St. Francis started an order of Franciscans that a ton of people in the Middle Ages ended up becoming. And he brought once again to the forefront that we're just not supposed to look at Christ and admire him, but we're called to imitate him. And he renewed the spirituality of the Middle Ages. At least for a couple hundred years, right? St. Francis is a guy who, because of him, today we understand something more about being imitators and not just admirers of Jesus. That's big. He's got a bunch of other stuff. He's a crazy guy. He even went one time to the Crusades to stop him by converting the Sultan of the Turks. And the Sultan of the Turks actually listened to him and said, hey, that's an interesting message. Please go on home. We won't kill you. All right. So he's got a ton of stories. Read some stuff about St. Francis. Great stuff. Now let me jump forward to the 1500s. And now we're at the Reformation. Once again, the church is old. Once again, the church is set in its ways and needs another Reformation. And God sent his people to do it again. And this time it was a guy called Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a guy who understood the church to be teaching him that Jesus was a judge. And that's all Jesus was. Jesus stood at the edge of heaven, but instead of his arms stretched out to his people, Jesus stood there with his arms folded and said, you need to be perfect before you get in here, so you better make yourself perfect. And Martin Luther was a guy who understood that he was never perfect, that in his heart of hearts, he could not love a God who was pure judge and nothing else. So he becomes a monk, and he struggles through all of this, and one day he's reading through Romans, and he sees that verse in Romans 1 that says, the just will live by faith. And it changes his life. By faith, God justifies the wicked, and it's by faith, not by our works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, that we can be part of God. That Jesus is not just a judge, but Jesus is one who loves us and has given himself for us. And Luther stood up to the church and said, we cannot preach just God as judge. We need to preach God's love as well. We need to preach faith and what we can do in faith, not because of our own works, but because of Christ's works and us relying on him. And he stood up to the church, and the church shut him down. Again and again and again, the church shut him down. But he stood up, and he pushed through, and he persevered. And you are here today in this church because of what Martin Luther did back in the 1500s. Now, there's a ton of stuff I can say about Martin Luther. And I just want to mention two. This is two ways we can imitate Martin Luther. Martin Luther was really big on two things. One, Martin Luther was huge on education. If you know anything about Martin Luther's life, you know that he was a doctor. And not a doctor like a medical doctor, but a doctor like a professor. And he was teaching classes all the time. When he starts the Lutheran church, he just doesn't teach adults, though. He teaches the little kids. He taught the youth groups. And then he taught the adults as well. He was huge on education. One of the faults that he saw with the church was that the pastors, the preachers, they were all untrained. And a lot of them, most of them were untrained in the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, this just isn't right. We want our people to be educated. We want them to know their scriptures. We want them to know their theologies. And he was a guy who lived education. That's a great thing. That might be something we want to imitate in our lives. The other big thing that Martin Luther, that I want to point out, is that Martin Luther believed that all of our vocations can be holy and pleasing to God. Just like St. Francis, he saw that the church had built that divide between these are the holy people, these are the monks, and the rest of you, well, you can rely on their holiness. And he said, that's just not true. God has put in your life something that you are called to do. And all the people in this church are called to be ministers of Christ. So he believed you had a vocation in life to spread God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And he lived that out, and he had his people live that out. And it changed the face of Europe, and it changed the face of the world. Go back and read Martin Luther. You can read a ton of stuff on Martin Luther. There's all sorts of great things on Martin Luther. But I've got to keep moving forward, because I've got a couple more guys to go through. Here's another good story. William Tyndale. How many of you guys have heard of William Tyndale? Good, good. How many of you guys have a Bible that's written in English? Good. Then you are... You need to give thanks to William Tyndale that you have a Bible written in English. If it wasn't for William Tyndale, you would not have a Bible written in English. William Tyndale was alive during the time of Martin Luther, and he looked at Martin Luther and said, I like the things this guy is doing. He's bringing the Bible back into the hands of the people, and I want to do that like he's doing in Germany. I want to do that for my English-speaking brothers. And so he had this idea to take the Bible and actually translate it into English so that everyone in England who read English could read it. People did not like this idea. The king said, no, you can't do this. He went to other professors and said, can you help me translate this? And they said, no, why would you want a Bible in English? That's crazy. And he would get upset at this. And one time he was talking to this other guy and he said, I need to translate this Bible into English. And he said, why would you want to translate the Bible into English? We have the Pope. Let them listen to the Pope. I mean, they don't need to read the Ten Commandments for themselves. And William Tyndale got so upset, he smashed his fist down on the table and he said, I am going to make it one day that the plowboy behind the plow is going to know more of the Bible than you know. So take that. And he left to Europe. While in Europe, he was hiding out in France. He actually did. He translated the Bible into English. And he would smuggle it in bit by bit into England. And people would get his Bible and they were reading it. And it was renewed for them. It was something new. They were reading the Bible for themselves. And they were seeing Jesus as he really was, jumping off the pages of the scripture. And he knew he had started something big. So finally, he goes back to England, and when he's there, he gets betrayed. He gets betrayed, and the king, who doesn't want him to make an English Bible, The king takes him, and he ties him to a stake, and he has someone strangle him to death, and then they burn his body at that stake. Now, before he died, he looked up to the palace where the king was, and he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the king so that he could really see, that he can see what's going on here in this world, that he can see that the people need their scriptures." And you know what? Just a couple of years after William Tyndale was burned at the stake, the king issued not one, but four different English versions of the Bible. William Tyndale died for his belief that people needed the scriptures in their own hands, but he did not die in vain. He died, and now you and I can read the Bible for a lot of us in our own language. For guys like William Tyndale, you have a Bible in your hands today because of the things they did in the past. You can give thanks for them for that, and maybe even open up the Bible and read it yourself. That might be the best way to give them thanks. One more guy, and then I'll be done. Jump forward again, this time out of Europe, to the 1700s, to America. There's a guy named Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards? Now, this guy is good because he's in the Reformed tradition, and this is a Reformed church. So if you want to read any of these guys, you can skip the other ones, right? Because they're not really in the Reformed tradition. If you want to read a good Reformed tradition guy, read Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was probably the smartest American ever to have lived. Jonathan Edwards was a genius, smarter than Benjamin Franklin, smarter than me, certainly. I'm not very smart. But he was the kind of guy that, you know kids carry around the safety blanket? They got that little blanket, little kids, they have that blanket and they won't let it go and it keeps them safe, right? Jonathan Edwards' safety blanket was a copy of John Locke's Essay Concerning Human Understanding. Yeah, he carried that around as a kid and he would not let it go. As a little kid, he would read it and that was his safety blanket. He had John Locke's Essay Concerning Human Understanding and he took it wherever he went. John Locke was the kind of smart guy that entered Yale at age 13, right? Much earlier than most of us are entering Yale. And by the age of 17, he was the foremost expert on New England flying spiders, okay? Now, what have you done with your life, really? That's Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards, he ended up, after he attended Yale, he ended up becoming a preacher in New England. And he looked around at his congregation, and he noticed the state that America was in. And the 1700s, America was not a Christian nation. They did not live out Christian morals. In the 1700s, America was a really debauched and sinful nation. Drunkenness was huge. Everyone was drunk. Preachers were drunk. They could barely get up in the morning to go preach in their churches. More babies were had out of wedlock than had inside of wedlock. The whole system of morals in America was completely bankrupt. And he said, "This cannot go on. I need to stand up for what is good and what is right and what is true, and we need to take back the Church of God for this people." And he ended up preaching America's most famous sermon. What is it? Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, right? And from that sermon, the great revival of this time opened up, the great awakening, and America reclaimed once again its Christian vision that it kind of started out with. It became, once again, a nation that believed in God and wanted to follow him. Now, the great thing about Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards has changed my life, all right? This is one of the things, one of the people that I have read, and I'm completely different because of Jonathan Edwards. So let me say to you, go back and read him yourself. We often think of Jonathan Edwards as this hellfire and brimstone sort of preacher, right? But he's not. Do you know how Jonathan Edwards' conversion theory actually works? You can read about this in The Religious Affections, which if you want to pick up and read any book, oh, it's so nice. It's a great book. The Religious Affections. Even though he preached the sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards' actual conversion idea was that we're not converted by being afraid of hellfire and brimstone. We're converted by the beauty of God. When someone really sits back and understands who God is, what happens isn't that we tremble with fear and we run away from these thoughts of hell no matter what it takes. What happens is that we are overcome with a sense of beauty. He called it the beatific vision. We see God as he really is, and we understand him in all his glory. And what happens is we forget about ourselves, and we start living for God, because that is the ultimate value. Because that thing is so much better than anything I've ever seen. That being, that person is so much greater, so much mightier, so much more worthy of my praise, that no matter what happens to me, Jonathan Edwards said, I need to live for that. And he called that feeling that he got from seeing that beatific vision, he called that evangelical humility. And he said, that's what the church needs today. We need to be overcome by the graciousness, by the beauty of God, and be moved by that. When I read that passage in the Religious Affections, it totally changed my life. And I love God so much more for what Jonathan Edwards did, for what Jonathan Edwards said. Because I looked back and I saw the people in history. I saw what they did. I saw what my family did. My grandfathers, my grandmothers, my great-grandfathers, and my great-grandmothers throughout history. I looked back and I saw how God worked through them. And I was changed. I was changed in the way I act today, the way I think today, the way I feel about God today. On this Reformation Sunday, go ahead and take a look back, because you won't be disappointed. They're great stories. They're fun stories. They're exciting stories. But more than that, they're God's stories. God working through the lives of your family. You are already connected to this. Go back, read it, think about it. Remember where you have come from, and know that Christ has been working back then, and Christ works the same today. So remember, think back, read it, and go out and live it. Let me pray for us. In the spirit of Reformation Day, this is a prayer for a Lutheran congregation. I thought I'd share it with you all. Almighty and everlasting God, we give you most high praise and hearty thanks for the wonderful grace and virtue declared in all your saints, who have been the chosen vessels of your grace and the lights of the world in their times. For Abraham, the father of believers, and Sarah, his wife. For Moses, the lawgiver, and Aaron, the priest. For Miriam and Joshua, Deborah and Gideon and Samuel, with Hannah, his mother, and for all the holy patriarchs. For Isaiah and all the prophets. For Mary, the mother of Jesus, our Lord and God. For Peter and Paul and all the apostles, for Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene, for Stephen, the first martyr, and for all the martyrs, and for all your other righteous servants throughout history, known to us and unknown. And we ask you that, rejoicing in their fellowship, encouraged by their examples, and aided by their prayers, we may also run with steadfastness the race that is set before us, and finish our course in faith, that at the day of the general resurrection, we, with all those who are of your body, of the church, may be set on his right hand and hear his most joyful voice, saying, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Grant this to us, O Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate. Amen.